Good morning. Am I on? Okay. I'd like to welcome everybody out. Thanks for joining us this morning. And so we're going to continue our study in Genesis. And as we left off, we know about the continuing corruption on earth. The earth has gotten to the point where God has made the determination that he cannot put up with what it has turned into. Mankind has sank to the depths of their sinful nature, and we'll see even God reiterating this as we go into this. And so a couple of questions I wanted to kind of throw out there. So far as the flood and God causing this worldwide event, was it meant to teach those sinful people a lesson? Do you think? See a lot of heads shaking. What's that? If they're dead, they can't learn a lesson. Okay. Yeah, okay. To teach us a lesson for those that, the survivors, Noah and his family, it certainly taught them something. Yeah. Okay. So it's something that mankind should gather something from this and see what's going on. So another question is, why did you bring all these animals? And did he put fish on there too? No? What's up with bringing all the animals? So that really made for a much bigger boat. So what's that? They would have been bored. So let's keep them from getting bored on the boat, since they didn't have a Game Boy, so they couldn't get cable. So why did God put Noah through this big, long, drawn-out process? Okay, he's the only righteous man he could find. But why did he put him through this big... What's that? Okay, he wanted to give people time to repent. But why did he put him through this big, long, drawn-out process of building a boat and all this time that it took to do it and all of this process to bring all of this animals and everything? It was a huge undergoing it, and I would just venture to guess this was the largest boat ever built. And just remember, it was done on dry land. Why did he put it through it? A test of faith? Did he need to test Noah's faith? Okay. So, anyway, it kind of brought me to a point of thinking of, you ever heard of the old expression about digging a hole and filling it up? I don't know. I've heard that the military invented this, but I'm not too sure. I don't know if any of y'all had to, as you're growing up, your parent told you to go dig a hole. and fill it back up. Anybody had to do that? Am I the only one on the earth that had to do this? I guess. Okay. What was the purpose of me having to dig this hole? Anybody know that?
Discipline.
Yeah. It was usually something I did wrong, and I did things wrong a lot. And so it was to make me do something, kind of like having to a teacher, if any of y'all have told somebody to write, "I will not do this 100 times on the blackboard. For your younger people, that's this black thing that you take this chalk. So anyway, was it the writing this line over and over, the repetition that got them to change? What was the purpose of them? What? Punishment, yes. But what is your end goal? To get them to fly right. Yeah, I'm paraphrasing. So, what? Show who's in charge? To try to get them to do things correctly, to hopefully get them in line with obedience. To get them to come to the point of realization that if you do it this way, this is a better way for you to go. Yeah, a lot of people have to do it over and over again to learn that lesson. And it has to be done. A lot of holes have to be dug. But sometimes people learn faster than others. I'm pretty slow. So I had to dig a lot of holes and beat my head against a lot of walls on the way. But it's all about getting you to learn something. So, talking about the military, having somebody do repetitious things over and over to get you to learn something, to get you to become in line with what is needed to be done. For instance, we've all kind of heard or seen examples of SEAL training, Navy SEAL training, the things that they have to do. You know, we've probably seen videos of them having to go out into the cold ocean carrying these large wooden poles and making them go through almost hypothermic conditions and sleep deprivation and things like that to prepare them for what? The end goal is when they get sent on a mission, they need to be prepared both physically and mentally to go through the mission that has to be done. So, yes. So, discipline and inner strength, all of the things. So, James talks about this, about strength, endurance, to get you ready when things go wrong. And that's kind of what Navy SEAL training is all about, is to get you prepared when things go wrong, when we are tested. Yeah, or to keep things from going wrong. So we kind of see him having Noah go through this process to prepare him for what is coming. And also, I wanted to remind that whenever God put Adam in the garden, he just didn't put him in the garden. What did he make him do? He had to work it and keep it up. Why did he make him do that? There was purpose in what God told him to do. He needed to learn responsibility for the purpose of surviving, yes. Obedience. So it was something that God didn't want him to just sit there and eat fruit. God wanted man to have purpose in the way he lived. Even though God provided all of it, everything was perfect, he wanted him to keep busy. So, also in Ecclesiastes, I like this verse, how it goes with it. Sow your seed in the morning, and at the evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. So it kind of goes with that verse about planting the seeds of salvation. The seeds will fall in different places. You don't know which one will sprout and produce fruit. God will give the increase. So don't just sit there and do nothing. Being idle, you know, we've heard the old saying, I don't think it's a scripture, but what are idle hands? The devil's workshop. So it's something that we need to keep busy. And I don't know about y'all, but Betty kind of knows this. I'm not a big chair sitter, you know, even though I have my chair and I've got a nice indention in it. I can't sit still for very long. It's something that I don't know where it came from, because my dad sat in a chair a lot, but I just can't sit still too long. So anyway, there's something about that God wanted us to learn, is don't just sit around and do nothing. Be productive. So, which kind of takes us to our scripture. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, what do we know about what was described about the entire earth? What did God say about it? About the people. They were all corrupt. So what does that make Noah? Okay. And? Righteous. Okay. But what else does that make him? Faithful. Now, what I'm more so looking for, how many other righteous people were on earth at this time that we know of? Did he say they were righteous? So how many righteous people were on earth? One. Well, I think it's to show the world that would follow about repentance and obedience. Whether Noah needed that, I don't really think he does, but it's also, this is what righteous men of God do. they're obedient to what God says. So God said, build a boat, and I know you're in the middle of the desert, but build a boat. And what did Noah do? He built a boat. And can you imagine what all the people around him are saying when they see this boat being built? Yeah. Hadn't seen any rain. What are you doing building a boat? So you can imagine what kind of ridicule was going on. And we're talking about everyone around him was not nice people. They were men of violence. They were so corrupt that God made the determination, it's better for you to be dead than alive. Unsavable. The entire world is unsavable. So Noah is in the midst of all of them. Okay. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So this is God again making the statement that these people are unsavable. These people have corrupted whose way? Their way. Who made them corrupt? Did God make them corrupt? They made themselves correct with the help of Satan, I'm sure. But it's something that another object lesson is these were all God's creation. God created man, gave them everything that they needed to live, told them how you can live to flourish, and what did they decide to do? They made the decision to go their own way. Their way was a life of violence and turning away from anything that God had said or left for them to do. We see one man amongst them that somehow figured out a way that he could live a righteous life. He walked with God, but we see the rest of them ignoring who God was and what he had done for them. We also see in Romans, Paul talked about this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God set this world and everything in it in place for them to have a great life. God provided everything that they needed to have a great life on this earth. It's still that way. It's our choice whether we want to have a life of curses or blessings. And we see at this time of Noah, the entire world has chosen a life of curses. They wanted to ignore everything that God had put into place. Now, let's see if I put this verse in there. No, I didn't. So, this is what, in the entire book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about everything is futile, right? Everything is vanity. Everything is futile that's a part of this world. Because remember, what did Solomon get to experience in his life? There's one word that comes to mind, and that's everything. He had it all. If there was a man that had riches, wealth, and everything that goes with it, including the trappings of it, Solomon had it all, didn't he? And what did he say about all of it? Futility and vanity. That's what he said about all of it. And this is what he was referring to. We are all, it doesn't matter how much you try to insulate yourself from life with money and everything else, we're all subject to the same thing. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be obedient to what He has provided for us. He has given us salvation. As many times as mankind tries to reject it and move away from it and create its own way of salvation, it still runs into the same place, which is this life of futility and vanity. That's what we keep trying to reinvent as humans on this earth. We try to keep reinventing ourselves and turning away from what God's obedience is. But God has the way for us, and in this instance, it's coming through seven people coming through the water. So, and I'm sorry, every time I convert this, it gets lighter every time. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So he wants him to build this boat. We see this word gopher wood. They think it's cypress. So so he tells him that I have to have you separate yourself from the world. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower second and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So he tells him the basic size of the ark to make. And by the way, a cubic is about a foot and a half, so any numbers there you can multiply times 1.5, and you can kind of get a general size of it. Yeah, so this ratio that it's talking about, if you compare it to the Titanic, which, Fritz, you remember that, right? Anyway, so it's a little bit smaller than the Titanic, and we all know that that was pretty big. So I was looking for Kevin because I thought it would be interesting to think about what all it takes to take every animal on earth and house them in this boat for the length of time needed, and the food to go with it. You know, and you think about, well, what about penguins? Aren't they going to have to put ice in there? And then a koala, they're going to have to put all this bamboo, and then a tiger and a lion, so you're going to have to put meat and this, that, and you start thinking about how in the world are they going to put every animal on earth on this boat? Not every animal, but every species on that. The only thing I can figure is they must have a lot less animals at this point. But it does not. No, it just basically says there's to take of all male and female of each kind and such. So we don't know. But it's just interesting to think about everything, all the animals that we have today, somehow, some way, came from all the animals that came on that boat. Okay. All right. A wolf to a poodle. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. So she's talking about how just about, well, all dog species can be traced back to a wolf. Yeah, or canines. Yeah. So, just like you can trace back a duck-billed platypus to a what? Sorry. Maybe a duck and a, I don't know what. So. Yeah. So he's saying that Noah didn't do this by himself. And it's obvious, we have been around a few wild animals in our life. They don't just come to you. So, unless they're planning on having you for dinner. Literally. But it's something that God's hand was in this some way, somehow. We know that because God instructed him to do it, and it happened. So, you know, and that was the other thing I'm thinking about. Well, you know, wherever he is, how are the animals getting to him? You know, did they just all of a sudden or camped out around the perimeter of the boat and just ready to go in? I don't know. It brings up more questions than it does give answers. But it's kind of neat to think about God made all this happen. His intervention made this all occur. So, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And everything living of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to keep them alive. So that's what we know. And that's where we'll end, and we'll see next week. Thanks.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Such a beautiful Lord's Day. I'd like to welcome all of you to our Sunday worship service. It's great to have you here, and I see faces that I haven't seen in quite some time. It's glad to have you back. Good to have you back. The psalmist said, "This is the day that the Lord has made.
Amen.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Such a blessing we have as Christians to gather as the Lord's church to worship Him each Lord's Day. I'd like to thank all of you so much for being here. We have a good number in the auditorium this morning. We have several of you online watching. We welcome you also. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we begin our service. Father in heaven, as you look down upon us this morning, we are so thankful to you for every blessing of life. We thank you for creating us. We thank you, Father, for loving us, for making us your own, providing us a way to again be with you and to be united with you in heaven. Father, we thank you for your church as it meets here this morning, and for your church as it meets around the world this Lord's Day. And we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for its saving power, when it is preached and falls on good and honest hearts, souls will be saved. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, bless us as we worship you this day, and help us to open our hearts to the message that Russell has prepared for us. Father, help us to be people that seek to serve you and to be the kind of people that you'd have us to be. Father, as we look forward to this service, bless us as we commune around the Lord's table. Draw us close to you and close to each other and close to our Lord as we remember him and the sacrifice that he made for us. Father, we're mindful of those of our number who cannot be with us this morning, those who are sick, those who are traveling, those who are hurting in various ways, and those who are not here because they're still afraid of the virus. Father, we pray for the day when we can all be together again to worship you in unison. And Father, above all else, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the life he lived, the example he gave us, for the sacrifice that he made for us. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
All right, today's scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Good to see everyone here this morning. Isn't it good to be a Christian?
Amen.
Derek Redmond was a British runner who in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona was predicted to be the favorite gold medalist in that event of the 400 meter run. As the race started, as often is the case in running, things don't always work out the way you want them to. He started off very strong, but 150 meters into the race, he pulled up and hit the ground, and there was a pause. And he had torn his hamstring. And everyone looked on in amazement and wonder as they were trying to figure out what he was going to do. And he got up and he began to hop on one leg and kind of barely tap the second leg as he went down the track. But you could tell he was in excruciating pain. And out of the stands, there came a spectator on the track that ran up to him. Nobody knew who this guy was initially, but later on it was known that it was his father. And his father put his arm around him and said, "You don't have to do this." And he said, "I have to do this." And he said, "We'll do it together." And so they went to the finish line, and right before they got to the finish line, his father let him go, and he finished the race on his own. It's an amazing visual because 65,000 fans rose to their feet and applauded what they saw. And this particular event has become known because it's been in commercials, and it's often been used to signify what humanity is all about. When people are in need, we go help them cross the finish line. It's a beautiful story about a father and a son. But the thread that runs through it is that he wanted to do one thing, just finish that race. And as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, the emphasis of the writer is finish the race. Finish strong. No matter what happens, finish the race. The doctors told him, "You're not going to be able to ever run again like you did in the Olympics." And he wouldn't. "You will never be able to be a person that represents your nation in something like that." But he went on to be able to run some. The doctor said he wouldn't be able to. He played for a European basketball team. He later was on a television show called The Gladiators and won on that show. He didn't give up running. He was not going to be able to run the way he wanted to, but he could rest assured in his mind that he finished that race. Now, the Olympic Committee said it didn't count technically because his father helped him. But in all of our eyes and in his eyes, he finished the race. And the Hebrew writer wants you and me, as we gather together as Christians, to remember what is the most important thing about this race of faith. As we look at those characters that we've studied for the last several weeks, starting with Abel and Enoch and Noah, and Abraham, and Sarah, and Moses, and all the crew, all the way down to us, it's about running by faith and finishing the race. They didn't get the prize, but they kept running. His message to us is, run the race and finish the race. But as he concludes, kind of that picture we've been looking at through Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to give us some key strategies about running the faith race. He's going to tell us certain things that we need to do to be successful in this faith race. And it's important, isn't it? Because there's a lot of people who are baptized into Christ and they begin that faith race saying, "I'm going to make Jesus the Lord of my life. I'm going to live for Him, not for myself. I'm going to dedicate myself to God the rest of my life. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. I'm going to turn my back on the deceiver. I'm going to live like a believer. They make that commitment, and then somewhere on the road, they quit. There's a lot of people that started the faith race that are no longer in the faith race. Breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to think about people in the world that have never known Jesus and don't have the gospel and that will die not knowing the gospel. But it also breaks my heart to know people that have had the gospel and they started the race, but they didn't finish because they got stagnant. They started disbelieving. They started going back instead of moving forward. And these words are familiar. I've preached some sermons on this text, not necessarily this way. But it's one of those verses that's a classic. If you haven't memorized it, you should. Because it is about what is really, really significant in our lives. You think about it. The faith race. Why are you going on and on for week after week about faith? Because Paul told the people, when you've done everything to stand, as you fight your spiritual battles, put on the full armor of God. And guess what he says when he gets to the shield of faith? Above all else. That must be important. He's talking about the spiritual armor, sword of the Spirit, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation. And he looks at one piece of armor and he says, above all else, take up the shield of faith. I guess that's pretty important, right? And listen to what Peter says about faith in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. He says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, which perishes, but your faith doesn't. So what does he say about faith? As a Christian, what is your faith? It is more precious than gold. It's significant. It's important. Well, how do I run this race? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Three strategies for running the faith race from Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. First of all, know and execute your game plan. You got to have a race strategy. You have to have a plan in running the race. What kind of race is it? Is it a sprint? Don't sign me up for that. Is it an endurance race? Okay, I might can do that, right? I was one of the kids that they tried you out at everything in track. Whenever you got in the 7th or 8th grade, they lined you up in each event, and they would have you do sprints, and they said, you need to go over to the long jump. And then I tried the long jump, and they said, you need to go to the pole vault. And I remember that experience. I get the pole vault, and I'm running, and I stick it, and it doesn't do anything but vibrate, you know. And my teeth are chattering, you know. And I didn't even have to be told to go somewhere else. I just put the pole vault down, and they said, you're running distance. And what kind of event are you going to be in? He answers these questions in this text. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's an endurance race. And what is the important thing about this whole verse? Run. You're supposed to be running, not meandering, not stopping, not resting, not walking, running. Not literal running, but you're supposed to be, when you run, you give a little extra energy, don't you? You're exerting yourself for a purpose. Some of you don't like to run at all. Okay. But in the faith race, you got to run. It means all out effort, serious approach. You're motivated to do something specific. And what he's talking about is living by faith. Run your race. And we will all have different experiences. And we learned last week, sometimes they will be sweet and sometimes they will be sour. But run your race. You're going to have a race course. Run your race. But first of all, sometimes you got to have some fuel. You got to be motivated. You have to look at something that inspires you. When I was a kid growing up, I had pictures on the wall, Johnny Bench, Bob Lilly. when I was playing Pee Wee football, I thought Bob Lilly was the coolest guy ever. And then I was a catcher, and I thought Johnny Bench was the coolest guy ever. And, you know, we used to go to the 7-Eleven behind our house, and you get, remember Slurpee cups? They have all the different baseball players. I had them lined up all over my room. And when I found, you know, there's some I didn't know anything about, you know, I just stacked those together. But when I found somebody that I really, you know, I was drinking as many Slurpees as I could so I could get the Johnny Bench, right? I wanted that cup. Because he inspired me as a kid. What is going to inspire us in this faith race? Well, he starts off by saying, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, this doesn't mean that they're all lined up in heaven. That doesn't fit with what Scripture teaches. What it teaches us is that the people I've talked about, Abel, Enoch, Moses, Noah, they are witnesses. They give a testimony that the righteous people live by faith. God gives a testimony because of their faith. They were declared righteous, and that's what you need to be in this race. And look to them for inspiration. There's something about going back and studying the Old Testament and the characters of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 says it was written so they could serve as examples for us. The good, the bad, and the ugly about those people inspire us. And so in essence, I'm running along and I can think about Samson saying, keep it up. He can't see, but he lived by faith. David, he was guilt-ridden because of his sin, but he's clapping for me. Those people give me fuel. They give me inspiration. Since we're surrounded by so many people that have gone before us, and it goes beyond just those people mentioned, people that have lived by faith give us inspiration. Run your race. And then he says, drop everything that weighs you down. And the word really means something that is so heavy, the load is exposed and you can see that it's too heavy. Now, I've seen some trailers before that the load was so big, stuff was coming off the sides, and if you looked at the tires, I mean, it looked like they were about to pop, you know. The load sometimes will expose that, hey, something's got to give here. This is probably too heavy. And he's basically telling us we need to be spiritual weight watchers. We need to see when the loads of life weigh us down too much. And sometimes it could be a good thing, or sometimes it could be something bad. But things that weigh us down, things that stress us out, things that we allow to build up. Jesus would say, don't worry. Get rid of that weight. Cast your cares on me because I care for you. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. That's what it means to be a weight watcher. You look at your life, and when things get to be too much, you get rid of that weight. When I was a boy playing baseball, we would go up to the on-deck circle, and we would pick up our bat, and we would put a donut, a weight, on our bat, and we would swing it to get all warmed up. Well, when I was in Pee Wee baseball, I went up to the plate to hit the ball off the tee, and I didn't take the weight off. Okay, I wasn't the most intelligent. Still not. But anyway, I got an amen from Fritz on that. I thought earlier, you know what? I feel sorry for Fritz because Jackie said that about the Titanic. I do not feel sorry now. Wait till we get. Anyway, you don't go to the plate with the weight on your bat, do you? You get rid of that weight. The purpose was for you to go through the motions with some resistance, and when you get up to the plate, it's supposed to be lighter. I don't even know, you know, I don't know how much they use all that stuff anymore, but it was a big deal when I was a kid, right? But you don't go to the plate with the weight. You don't run this weight, this race, loaded down. One of the most foolish and low questions you can ask yourself as a Christian is, what is wrong with it? Sometimes people want to know, well, there's nothing wrong with it, so I'm going to do it. That's a pretty low question. What the Hebrew writer is saying here is the right question is, Is it going to help you run? The best question is it what's right about it? If you're going to do something, don't ask, well, what's wrong with it? Because when we ask that question, we end up going through life with a lot of weight on us that if we would just stop and ask, is it going to help me run? Average person, how much time they spend on the television, Netflix, does it help you run? Yeah, I watch some faith-based movies that inspire me. You know, can it help you run? Yeah, but too much of anything could be bad for you, right? Is this good for you? Okay. One donut might be good for you. 24 donuts might not be so good for you. So, does it help you run? That's his question. Ask that question. In your life, the things you do, because you could teach Bible classes, Bible studies, you could give lots of money, you could do a lot of good things, but sometimes the extent of that might cause you not to be running the race the way you should. You got to give a lot of thought to what you do in life. And then he says, and the sin that so easily entangles. And the picture is that when you get in sin, it tangles you up and you can't run the race. And some people say, well, he's talking about the sin of unbelief. No, he's talking generically about sin. Sin causes you to not run the race correctly. There's things that encumber you and there's things that get you tangled up and you can't run the race. Cut sin loose. Jesus said, if it's it's better to do this and miss out on eternal life than to carry sin around with you. In our lives as Christians, sin should be a hot potato. When we realize we've sinned, we want to get rid of it. We want to deal with it. We want to do something with it and we want to repent of it because it will cause us to not finish the race. If you stay with sin too long, it will sabotage your faith. It will cause you to lose your faith. You may not ever recover from it. And I really feel strongly about this. We don't take sin seriously enough, and we don't realize how damaging sin can be. Sometimes we're deluded to thinking that, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It really didn't affect me that much. But sin can change us. And God can forgive us of the sin, but there's some sin that will change us from that point on. We should want nothing to do with sin. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I could go on and on and on. What was the sermon about? Sin's bad, right? You can't remember anything else? Take that. And run the race with perseverance. Run. To the best of your ability, run. And I like this because during this whole COVID stuff, I hear people say a lot, I'd be glad when we get back to the way it was. I'd be glad when we, okay, yes, I'll be ready when a lot of this is over, but I don't want to go back. I want to go forward. And that's the picture here. When you're running, you don't go back. I mean, I've run lots of races in my life. Ran track in college. You know, if somebody was running and all of a sudden they turned around and went going the opposite direction, that's not a good thing, right? We're watching the Final Four right now. Somebody gets the ball and goes to the wrong basket. That's not a good thing. You don't go back. You go forward. When you run the Christian race, you should be going forward. Repentance is forward moving. It's all about moving forward. Forget what's behind and press on to what's ahead. When this whole COVID thing is over, however long that takes, I want this church to go forward, not backward. I want us to go forward. Take the things that we've learned as we've gone through this and move forward. I mean, the Hebrew writer's got his pom-poms and cowbells out and he's making some noise. He wants them to know, run. But go forward, not backward. they were wanting to go, oh, I just want to go back to the way it was when my family didn't disown me, when I had a job. They just wanted to go back. He said, don't go back, go forward. Are you going forward in your faith? That's the question this morning. Are you moving forward or are you moving backward? Are you just idling? The problem with a lot of people in their faith is that they idle. This morning, I was moving the truck around in the driveway, and I was going to back up a little bit more, and I put it in neutral, and what did I do? I started rolling the direction that your driveway was, right? And that's not the direction I wanted to go, because it was taking me down. I wanted to go back. I didn't have it in the right gear. Get your faith in the right gear. What gear is it? Forward. It's forward. My grandfather had forklifts in his shop. Sometimes the levers were idle in the middle, forward and reverse, right? What direction are you headed? He says, run the race with perseverance. Keep on keeping on. Secondly, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's saying, focus on Jesus. You've had all these people in the past I've talked about, but now it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus because he is the author or the pioneer. He started this whole thing about the faith race, and he'll finish it. Start with him and finish with him. Initial discipleship, you become a Christian. Progressive discipleship, you learn to observe everything about what Jesus has taught you. The author and finisher of our faith. It should all be about Jesus. You should be Christocentric in your life. You should be focused on him. It's about Jesus. The vine and the branches. If you're in him, you're going to be fruitful. It's all about Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Have a goal. If you don't fix your eyes on the right thing, you're going to fall. And we're going to face times where we need to keep our eyes on the goal. Obstacles are what we see when we take our eyes off the goal. I don't know if you're watching all the Final Four stuff or not, but there one story from the NCAA women's tournament, a player on Baylor, named D.D., not D-E-D-E, like R-D-D, D-I-D-I, Richards. At the first of the season, her and one of the other players were in a scrimmage. They ran into each other. She laid on the floor, not moving. She had a severe spinal injury. And the top of her body began to come back, but the bottom did not. And here's this college athlete, tall, strong, who's using a stroller to walk, to get back. Yesterday she played, she's running up and down the court. But no one knew what was going to happen. And she said, I was thinking, am I ever going to get to play again? Am I ever going to get to walk again? I'm going to spend my life in a wheelchair. But she kept her eyes on a goal. In many of the moments where they show her in recovery and rehabilitation, she's on the practice court. The players are playing in the background, and she's on with this stroller walking up and down the court, and she's doing weights and she's doing things where? Right next to the basketball court, because what's her goal? To get back on the court. What's your goal? There's one goal that's very specific. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his son. Your major goal should be to be like Jesus. That should be your major focus. And if you're going to be like Jesus, guess what? You got to fix your eyes on him. Learn about him, look at him, focus on him, keep your focus. There are many times when I have been running that I haven't been focused and I've run into stop signs. You know, a bunch of girls on 19th Street, Texas Tech college girls were in a convertible. They ran by and said, hey, I started looking at them instead of where I was going. I tripped over a curb, fell. They were laughing at me. Keep your eyes on the goal. Your goal is Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame. It takes us back. Who's the best example of dealing with the rough stuff that you're going to face in life? Jesus. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, but guess what happened to him? He didn't want to go. Father, let this cup pass from me, not my will be done but yours. But he went to the cross, and guess what? At the end, he was rewarded. He is at the right hand of the Son of God. Focus on Jesus, because he ended up finishing the race and was rewarded. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want for other people? And finally, when you hit the wall, let Jesus inspire you. In running, you're going to face walls. You're going to face obstacles. You're going to face times in running marathons. They have a term called the wall. Usually somewhere between 20 and 22 miles, you hit a wall. They also have a term called bonking, when your whole system just is depleted and you're shut down. You get to that point, they're telling you, take in some kind of calories to get you past this. When you hit the walls, let Jesus inspire you. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When you start getting weary and losing heart, focus on Jesus. Because who endured to this your call? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He dealt with the harshest treatment of anybody that's ever lived on the planet, and he endured it. Look to him. And when you face the obstacles, get up, dust yourself off, and keep on running. Don't let anything discourage you. Persecution, mistreatment, hang in there. Give it your all. And consider him who endured such opposition. And when you get to a point where you're weary and you want to give up, go back to verse 1. Inspiration. Lose your load. Don't sin. Run with perseverance. And it'll just keep cycling over and over again. Some of us are weary. Some of us are losing heart. I talked to some friends of mine that I've known for a long time. They're in preaching. I mean, this whole COVID thing's been hard for a lot of churches. There's some churches that have split over things. We've been very fortunate. We should thank God that we have been really blessed in the way we work through things. A lot of that we owe to you. Don't get weary. Don't give up. You got to finish the race and run for the prize. There's a runner that I've always admired. His name was Edwin Moses. Way back in 76, and then in 84, the 80s was boycotted, so he didn't run. But he ran the 400-meter hurdles. He was, in 1977, he got beat in a race by someone, and he decided, I'm not going to get beaten again. And from 1977 to 1987, that's 10 years, that's a decade, he won 120 consecutive races. Nobody could beat him. He was tall, and he decided to get a calculated way to run the hurdles. And he figured it out. 13 steps between each hurdle every single time. Most runners can do that the first couple of hurdles, but then it starts slowing down, and then it's 15 steps, 16 steps, 18 steps. You know, if I was running them, they'd all be on the ground, right? And I'd have scabs on my knees. But he basically had a formula, and he did it. 107 of those 120 races were finals. He won 2 gold medals. He won lots of world championships. There was a time that the world record, the 9 fastest 400-meter runs, the top 9 records for the fastest were all his. I mean, the guy was a machine. He ran to win the prize. He ran to not get beaten again. And then in Madrid, in 87, a runner with the last name of Harris beat him. He would come back and beat that guy again. But what a streak. Jesus wants us to be consistent. He wants us to be faith-living machines. He ends this faith journey by saying, focus on Jesus. Run. Here's an acrostic for you. If you want to write this down, run. Reject the distractions. Undivided focus. Never lose heart. The writer tells us, know and execute your game plan. Fix your eyes on Jesus. When you hit the wall, let Jesus inspire you. Run your race, and Jesus will help you run it with perfection as we sing.
You are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Yeah, let's start again. Can you run it back, Carl? Since we had some button kerfuffles. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step, you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days, and I will follow you all of my days, and I will follow you all of my days, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days. Jesus, 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 there's just something about that name. Like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
I think we skipped a slide. Carl, can you back it up one? There we go.
Jesus freely came to die that I might live someday with him on high. I love the Lord. He has been so good to me. To set me free. No greater love than his could ever be. I love the Lord because he first loved me.
Exciting stuff when you get something new. And it, you get a new flat screen TV, it's get it hung on the wall or put on a beautiful stand. Beautiful picture. It's great. You get to watch your favorite shows. After a while, what happens? Some kind of component in the TV may fail. Or it just goes completely out. You get it fixed. After a while, it goes out again. It breaks. So what do? You have to buy a new one. It has to be replaced. One of the greatest joys that someone may have is when they buy a new automobile. I got my new truck. I was so excited. I love my truck. But I know in time, it'll probably outlive me. But let's just say, for example, that it doesn't. It's in a wreck. Components start to fail. It's never the same. Turns out to be a piece of junk, not to be used again. I know how some of us love to shop. Get new clothes, you're so excited. You look good in them, you're really excited. And what happens? After so many washings, they wear out. Or they, like, go out of style. All these things have one thing in common. Made my man. Nothing lasts forever made by men. Nothing stays in style that's made by men. One common thread. Well, let's talk about something that is made by men. Jesus Christ. Let's talk about Jesus. As much as we may have loved those components, those TVs, automobiles, after a while that love fades. After a while, it's not the same. And they don't last forever. As much as we'd like for them to, they don't. But God's love is enduring. And it does last forever. We see in Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." What is the perfect example of God's love? Jesus Christ. Perfect example, the perfect human being, the perfect person to follow. We have been given so many opportunities in our life, and sometimes we have not taken advantage of those opportunities. But the one opportunity that we have, and we have it offered to us over and over again, is Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus did not come to us easily. We do not know that his life was a cakewalk, a piece of cake. Far from perfect in man's eyes, but in God's eyes, it was totally perfect. His faults were not few. His faults were none. His love was not occasional. His love was continuous. God gave us the perfect example in Jesus Christ. What are we required in our return of that love? Well, we're required to love him. We're required to love one another. We're required also to partake of the Lord's Supper. We are given an opportunity every Sunday to honor Jesus Christ in the perfect way. We've given the opportunity to take the Lord's Supper. But we also know that in order to do so, our minds and our hearts must be where they should be. I'm going to read now from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. "The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whoever eats the bread, who eats this bread and drinks this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Then he also gives further instructions on how we are partaking of the bread and the things not to do. And starting in verse 27, "And so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. Now, with me, please. I have a word of prayer for the bread. Dear God in heaven, as we come before you to honor your Son, Jesus Christ, we do so, Father, with the examples that he has set before us. As we partake of the bread, Father, we do so with the full knowledge and the understanding that it represents the body of Christ. The body of Christ, while on that cross at Calvary, enduring so much pain and agony and degradation. May we partake of this bread, Father, in a worthy manner. Please, and in your eyes, all these things in your Son's name, Christ our Savior. God in heaven, as we continue in this holy feast, Father, as we partake of the fruit of the vine, we do so with the full knowledge that it represents the blood of Christ, Christ that died on the cross for our sins. May we partake of this part of the Holy Communion of the fruit of the vine in a holy manner. All of these things in your Son's name, Christ our Savior. Supper. Bow with me again and we'll have a word of prayer to close this out. Father, we pray that through our efforts this morning we have honored your Son, Jesus Christ, in a proper way. That he have done everything required of us so that we continue to be in your good grace, Lord. Thank you once again, Father, for your Son, Christ, all these things in your Son's name.